ahead and we're just going to do Jesus Loves Me this morning because we've got to rehearse out there. We're going to get out there and get some stuff done. You guys good with that?
Yeah, we're
going to
practice.
We are going to practice. So we can see your pretty face. Come right up here. Give me five. Good job. That was awesome. Little ones, come on up here. Come up here so we can see you. Let the little ones through. Hazel, you're good. Everybody stand up. Everybody stand up. Scoot up a little bit.
Welcome everybody to Sunday School this morning. Like I say, it's good to be here. I thought as they were singing, Jesus loves me, I'm thankful he does. I'm thankful I have him and he has me. There's not too many things in this life you can say you're grateful for, you're thankful for, but I'm thankful for my church. I'm thankful for everything the Lord's blessed me with. Above all, I'm thankful to be saved. And I'm looking for a good day, I'm glad to see these kids and looking for the program tonight and all they practice and done. So we'll ask Ryan to dismiss the Sunday school.
Hi, baby. Come here and give Papa a hug. Yeah, your Papa is my cousin. Have fun in Sunday school.
Have fun. Well, it's good to be here this morning. Good to see everybody. Let the kids get on out there. We're going to be in Luke today. We're going to be in the first chapter of Luke. The lesson actually starts in about verse 67. We're going to read some at the beginning of Luke. We're going to talk about Zacharias. I want to give a little background on Zacharias, and so first chapter of Luke is really the best background I think that there is, and probably going to jump around some today, maybe be in Genesis a little, and probably be in Revelations. If we get where I think the lesson will go. So everyone knows that Luke, one of the four Gospels, we've talked about this before. Three of the Gospels are written by people that are eyewitnesses to what took place with Christ and his life. Luke is the one that's not an eyewitness. Luke, I don't think, was there. I think Paul picked Luke up when he was on one of his trips later. Luke got involved with Paul. And if you read the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote, it's about chapter 16 that Luke starts using the terminology we. And so that's probably where that he met up with Paul, was in about chapter 16. And now I'm not saying that he wasn't around any, but I don't have any evidence that he was. I don't think he was an eyewitness. I think in this beginning of this chapter here kind of confirms that. So he went back and I think interviewed and talked with and made notes with the people that were witnesses, probably talked to the writers of the other four Gospels and some of the other apostles that were witnesses. So Luke's, his perspective is a little different. But man, he can, some of his writings are just beautiful. So he starts off here, and this is the beginning of his letter. So we're going to read, probably maybe read 13 verses here just to kind of get started. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. So he's saying there's some other folks that have set this down, the things that we believe and the things that they saw. So I'm going to do the same thing. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. So he's saying they were eyewitnesses and they've told us these things. And ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also. So Luke's saying, I didn't eyewitness it, but it's come upon my heart. I feel like writing this down as well. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Now, who's Theophilus? Well, there's a lot of discussion about that. We've talked about that in times past. Is it a person? Well, it could be. Is it just kind of a, hey, folks, I'm writing this to everybody, and I can't answer that. But certainly, and even over in Acts, it's mentioned again. So is Theophilus a person, or is it just a general letter to everyone? Can't answer that, but I believe it's all truth. That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So then verse 5 is where he really starts talking about Zacharias. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia. Now what does that mean, of the course of Abia? David divided the priest's duties into different, what I guess we would call sects or courses, and Abia was one of them. So there were different groups of priests that did different things, and David kind of set those out. So that's all that this is talking about. Zacharias was of the course of Abia. So that was the group of priests that he served with. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So Zacharias and Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinances, and the Lord blameless. These were good people. They were doing what they were supposed to do. Were they perfect? No, they weren't perfect. And none of us are perfect. But they were good people. They were worshiping and trying to fulfill the things that they were supposed to do and had been taught. And they had no children because Elizabeth was barren. And it came to pass, this is verse 8, that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So that's important. We're going to circle back to that. But his job, and they would pick a certain priest, and that priest's job was to burn incense in the temple. And there was a specific place, an altar, that he burned that incense on, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. So they weren't in where he was burning the incense. They were outside, but they were praying. He would go in and do this, and a multitude of people would gather outside, and they would offer prayer. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Think about that. We think it would be pretty cool to see an angel, but if one just showed up in the normal course of what you were doing throughout your day, how would you feel about that? I mean, it sounds pretty cool. Hey, I saw an angel. Until an angel shows up and starts talking to you, and you're going, man, am I losing my mind? What in the world is going on here? You know, it scared him. The angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. What prayer? Well, he's been praying, and I'm curious. I don't know the answer. Had he just prayed that day when he was offering the incense? Maybe he had. That was the process. Offering the incense was more than symbolic, but it was a symbolic gesture. They would take what had been burned on the altar of the offering, and they would bring it, the coals, to the table of the incense, and they would offer incense, and it signified our prayers going up to God. So I think he probably was prayerful that day. Had he been prayerful that day for a child? Well, I don't know. Maybe he had. But at some point in his life, he had prayed and said, God, I would like to have a child. My wife and I desire to have a child. So the angel says, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Well, how do you think Zacharias responded? They were old. They were past the time of having children. And we see that a few times throughout the scriptures. But I mean, here's a priest in offering incense, signifying the prayers of the saints going up to God. He's been prayerful to an angel. Well, I mean, he just said, well, thank the Lord, and went out and told everybody, right? He acted an awful lot like I would probably act. If you read on down, he, and this is me saying it, he essentially says, you got to be kidding me. I ain't buying this. How in the world do you expect me to believe this? Who's ever been there? I'll tell on myself. I've been there. I've been prayerful for something and praying and praying. And maybe, you know, maybe I'm praying right then, or maybe I prayed for it a year ago and God comes along and goes, yeah, I'm going to do that. And I think, how in the world are you going to do that? Let me get to this scripture. I want to pull it up here. In Matthew, now this is Jesus talking, Matthew 19:26. Jesus beheld them and saith unto them, with men this is impossible. Impossible. But with God all things are possible. Think about that. My mind can't grasp sometimes. You ever been there? You ever get to the place where you've been in that spot so long, it almost gets comfortable, and even though you're praying, you're starting to think, well, that's never going to happen. I have. You get to the place, and I've gotten here a few times, where I've just give up hope because, man, that's not going to happen. I've been wanting that for a long time, but it hurts to keep hoping and asking and praying and believing that God is going to do it, because it's been years and it seems impossible now. So I'm just going to get comfortable in that. And then along comes God. With men, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Let's jump down to verse 20. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed. He says to the angel, I don't buy it. And the angel goes, okay, that's fine. You don't have to believe it. You can't talk no more. Shut his mouth up. He wasn't able to talk. Now, he was able to write on a tablet. He could communicate with them in writing, but he couldn't talk anymore. All right, so let's jump ahead to verse 67. That's where our lesson starts. This is right after John was born. So we're 9 months approximately later. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, now, There's a doctrine, and we talk about it here a lot, that there was no Holy Ghost on the earth until the day of Pentecost. Folks, this is 33, 34 years before the day of Pentecost. All right. The Holy Ghost. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. All right. So be careful. I'm just telling you, there's lots of instances, even back in the old Bible, if you look, there's instances where the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost moved. All right. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he... Now, I want you to look at this word. This word here may be the most important word in this whole lesson. Hath, already has happened, not is going to, will, we're looking forward to it. The word here, and he's filled with the Holy Ghost, Zacharias is saying he hath already visited and redeemed his people. How is that? This is, I think, approximately 3 months before Jesus is born. He hath visited and redeemed his people. Okay, now I told you we were going to jump around a little bit, so let's do it. Let's go back to Revelations chapter 5. And Jay taught a couple of weeks ago on the lineage of Jesus Christ from David, and he brought that through Ruth, and he brought it on down. And if you go over in Luke, I think chapter 3 or 4, there's some chronology of just the natural birth order of he begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. And it takes Jesus all the way back to David. Now, this is just a side note. There's also a family tree over in Matthew, and he takes Jesus back to David. Those two family trees are different, and I think the reason they're different is because one of them goes through Joseph, which would be according to the law, and one of them goes through Mary, because Christ was really not Joseph's son. He was Mary's son. And there's some pretty good indication that that's the case, but we don't get into all that today. But if you want to look at those two different family trees, one of them goes through Joseph and one of them goes through Mary, and they both go back to David. But anyway, chapter 5 and verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Now this is John the Revelator speaking here. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. There that. Now, and over in the 22nd chapter here of Revelation, Christ says, I am the Root and the Offspring. He's both before David and after David. All right? The Root of David hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders. So John gets told by an elder, look, there's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he looks, and what does he see? Does he see a lion? Stood a lamb as it had been slain. Christ was as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, he did come in time, and at the appropriate time, he was nailed to a cross, and he was our sacrifice. But that had happened in eternity, spiritually, from the foundation of the world. Everyone that has gotten saved, from Adam all the way up until Christ was born, and from Christ's birth and death all the way down to the last person who was saved, and maybe somebody's been saved this morning, I hope they have. Each one of them was looking toward that lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Those folks in time were looking forward to that happen. We now look back, but it really in eternity happened before the foundation of the world. So, why did the elder tell him that, look, you'll see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he looked and he saw a lamb slain? Well, a lion and a lamb are two different things. I went down to the Corvette Museum when I got my, everybody knows I've got a Corvette. I'm thankful for that. It's a blessing. I enjoy it. I went down to the Corvette Museum to pick it up. Well, that's been about 4 years ago. And they had different colors of the Corvettes on display. Mine's red. That's my favorite color, so that's the color I got. They've got a color, and I think they call it Arctic White, or maybe it's Mystic White or something like that. And we went in this room, and it was sitting there. The guy giving us the tour said, look at this car. What color is this? Well, some of the people said, well, that's white. And some of the people said, well, that's gray. And a few of the people said, well, I think that's kind of blue. And the guy laughed, and he said, everybody that looks at this car will see a different color, and sometimes you can look at it from this angle, and you'll see white, and you walk around here, and it looks more gray or has a little bluish tint to it. Depends on the light that you're looking at and your perspective. Christ is both the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There's only one person that was qualified to do it all. So what do you see? Well, it depends on your perspective, I guess. But if you're really looking at it, you can see all of those things in Christ. But he certainly, and I'm so thankful, that he's our lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Let me see here. I think there was one more thing I wanted to get, but maybe that's it. So let's go back. So verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He hath visited and redeemed his people. So redemption was available here if they were looking at it correctly. And Zacharias knew that, understood it. Now here's a fella that's a priest in the temple. He understands that's where they kept their family trees. He understands the lineage, okay? And he understands the importance of this. He's an educated person working in the temple. So verse 69, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So he's saying this is out of the line of David, which we know that's where it's coming from, and he's saying it is. So what's this horn of salvation? Remember I told you that Zacharias was a priest that would burn the incense on the incense altar in the temple. Well, there were two separate altars in the temple. One of them was the altar where they actually made the sacrifices, and the other one was an altar where that they burned the incense, and they were very connected. The altar where they made the sacrifices was made of acacia wood, but it was overlaid with bronze. This incense altar was made of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with gold. I'm going to let you wonder why, and maybe you know, but if you don't, research that. Why is one bronze and one gold? You know, the serpent that was raised up back in the wilderness, that the when there was snakes there, and the children, if you would just look toward that that serpent raised on the, you would be healed. That was out of bronze, not gold. Why was that? Well, there's a reason for that, so I'll leave that with you. That's some good digging, and maybe we'll get on that in a lesson down the road. But on these altars, on the four corners, was a horn. What's that signify? Well, it was a horn, and it was made out of, the one was made out of bronze, the other was made out of gold, but there was a horn on each corner, four of them. All right. So what's the significance of a horn? Well, a horn can represent power. I've got another thing here on my phone. I want to get back to it so I don't forget them, but... So a horn can represent power, but back in the old scriptures, if somebody would get to the altar in the tabernacle, if they would get a hold of that horn and hold on to it with both hands, they were eligible to get asylum or to get mercy. If they were running from somebody or somebody was trying to kill them or there was something, you know, they were in trouble and had no other hope, if they could get to that altar and get a hold of that horn, they could request asylum. And so it was the horn of salvation. So it's interesting that Zacharias is on a regular basis going in and burning incense on this incense altar that has these four horns made out of gold, one on each corner. And he says that God has raised up a horn of salvation for our people. And the significance of that to me is just beautiful. He goes on here and he talks and he says, verse 70, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. So what's he referring to there, the Holy Covenant? Well, back in Genesis 22, God's talking to Abraham, and God makes Abraham a promise. God had told Abraham, take your son Isaac up on the mountain and sacrifice him. And Abraham went and he had the knife drawn back, and God said, stop, and spoke to him. And here's what God then tells him. It said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. God couldn't swear by anybody higher than himself, so he swore by himself. For because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sands which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Zacharias is talking about this promise that God has made to the people. This is the promise that he's referring back to. God made this promise to Abraham that, and there's a natural blessing in that. That's the sands of the sea. And there's a spiritual blessing in that. That's the stars of the heaven. God told Abraham, you're going to be blessed naturally and you're going to be blessed spiritually. And the children of Israel were. And spiritually, the children of Israel, and remember Paul, it's a Jew is a Jew inwardly, not a Jew outwardly. That spiritual blessing is still there. But I want to back up and get verse 13 because it ties in with that horn. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. So you see there's some connection there with this altar and the salvation and the mercy demonstrated by those horns around the altar all the way back to when God made this promise to Abraham back in the very beginning of time. So does anybody have any comments? I've been talking a lot. Open it up if you got a comment or a question or something you'd like to add. Verse 73, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, so again, that's just talking about, that's what we just read, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the land of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So, Zacharias is making this proclamation full of the Holy Ghost. God is moving and giving this message to the people, and I think they're kind of stunned. He's been 9 months and hasn't said anything, and the baby's born, and he's now making this beautiful spiritual declaration. And I think some of them probably understood it, and I think a lot of them may not have really comprehended exactly what he was saying. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. So here in verse 76, he's been talking about Christ, and Christ is coming, and the salvation that Christ is going to bring and has brung. Here in verse 76, he starts talking about his son, John, and what he's going to do, because John had a very specific purpose. John was the forerunner of Christ, and it was ordained that he was going to be there, and he was going to, I guess for lack of a better term, stir things up to get people looking and wondering and observing, and he did his job, and it cost him his life, but you know he's rewarded for that, but it cost John his natural life, and I think probably he knew that that was going to be the case. I don't know that for sure. But John did his job. But Zacharias here, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. So John started preaching and was out there in front and was telling people about salvation and was baptizing people and refusing to baptize some people who didn't come the right way. And so Zacharias is acknowledging that. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. So Zacharias he's prophesying what his son is going to do. It's a beautiful picture. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. So what's day spring? Well, day spring is a word used to describe the dawning of a new day. And so certainly you can use the term day spring to describe like a sunrise on any given natural day. But here the significance is really a deeper significance than just a natural day. But that's kind of, you understand how a new day is and you see the sun coming up and it's kind of a fresh start. Well, he's talking here about
a fresh start from a period of redemption and salvation. And so it's interesting, and I want to get on this just a little bit. The term horn that we've been talking about, and certainly there were horns on the altar on those four corners, but the term horn, the same word, can also be interpreted as ray of light. And so it has a double meaning. And if you think about it here with this word day spring, let me read that again. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. If you think about it from a perspective of light, he's raised up a light or a ray of light of salvation. And Christ said that he was the light of the world. And if we go, we're going to go on here and get these last couple of verses, but I think the double meaning in this, the horn and the significance of that from a perspective of strength is beautiful, but then also of light, it makes a pretty neat double meaning. So verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. So let's go back and read 78 and 79 together. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring, that new beginning of light from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the world is in darkness. They don't even comprehend the light. It's just darkness. But Christ is the light of the world. If you go back to Genesis, I went back and read that this morning. It's pretty interesting. God created the heaven and the earth, and then God created light. It does say God separated the light from the darkness, but it never says God created the darkness. Darkness is absence of light. If you try to define darkness, from a natural standpoint, darkness is just the absence of light. It's a void. So God created the light. Christ is the light of the world. And that's what this is. I mean, obviously, that's what this is referring to. The day spring is Christ, that new beginning. He brought salvation. He brought redemption for us to give the light to them that sit in darkness. Well, we were all in darkness until the light shined on us. To guide our feet into the way of peace. So verse 80, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel. So, that's Luke's addition after the end of Zechariah's testimony, his prophecy. So what comments or questions do you have on this? I hope that the discussion about the horn and the altar was a blessing to you. I thought it was a pretty neat comparison, especially with Zechariah's job. But any comments or questions before we close up? All right. Appreciate your attention. Thank you for being here. I'm not sure if it's me or Jay next week. He's trying to pawn off another one. I missed one, so me or him won. Or maybe we get Carl to come back. All right. Thank you for your attention. You're dismissed.